Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, we'll read verses 6 through 13. And stand if you would when you find your place. You can follow along on the screen or on your Bible. If you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in the pew near you. Have you ever heard the saying, "I'd like to buy that guy for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth"? It is a humorous way to expose pride, but thinking too highly of ourselves is a sin that we are all susceptible to. In our text, Paul helps us redefine how we see ourselves. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, once again, we are thankful for the privilege to meet today, to gather with your people, and to worship you. Help us to center our thoughts and our minds on you this morning, to put aside all those things that may distract us. We thank you for what we have already heard. Thank you that there is grace for us, undeserving sinners. We thank you for your word, the truths in your word, and Lord, we are insufficient to proclaim or to even understand these things. So we pray the Holy Spirit would be our guide this morning. I pray that your Spirit would take your word, magnify your Son, encourage your people, reclaim the wandering one, save the lost, I pray. Do as only you can. Glorify yourself in the midst. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, beginning in verse number 6. The Bible says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you should be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou did not receive it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." Thinking you can be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, as you all know, was prompted by concerns brought to his attention by those of the house of Chloe. The first problem that Paul addresses in this epistle is that of divisions in the church, and it covers nearly the first four chapters. It's a big deal. Before he moves on to another subject, the aged apostle makes one final plea, one final attempt to shift their focus from worldliness to God's glory and His gospel. That is, to get their eyes off self and get their eyes off Christ, on Christ. And in this section, he centers his argument around a proper understanding of the grace of God. Because pride will cripple our Christian walk and will hinder a church from being gospel-centered and focusing on God's glory. So it's beneficial that we understand our need for grace. Grace is, of course, God's unmerited favor. Unmerited, right? We understand that part. That we do not deserve it. If we did, we would not need grace. The story is told of a young mother pleading on behalf of her son to Napoleon because her son had abandoned the army and Napoleon was going to sentence him, and the mother pled for mercy and Napoleon said he doesn't deserve mercy. And she said, if he deserved it, I wouldn't be asking. And so that's true. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve grace. And it's helpful that we understand that, and it's needful that you and I are continuously reminded of our need for grace. So today I want to show you three benefits of being reminded of our need for grace. Number one, grace prevents us from viewing ourselves too highly. Number two, grace reminds us that all our blessings come from God. And number three, grace teaches us that this world is not our home. Grace prevents us from viewing ourselves too highly. It reminds us that all of our blessings come from God and teaches us this world is not our home. Notice what he says in verse number six. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. The Greek there isn't the easiest to translate. The ESV translates it, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Some scholars believe that what Paul was saying was, I have spoken in this way figuratively. In other words, these scholars, and I don't buy this opinion, but I'm sharing it with you so you understand maybe the language. He is saying that I have spoken these few chapters, and I've mentioned my name and Apollos' name, not because we're the ones you keep lifting up, but because I'm trying to teach you a truth. It's in a figure. I don't think that's the case. I think Paul and Apollos were the ones being mentioned. And what Paul is saying here is, I have applied these truths to myself. I'm showing you how we are to think of ourselves. That is, he wanted to show them by example how to live and how to think. In fact, he'll say down in verse number 16 of this same chapter, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Isn't that something? How many people do you say that to on a daily basis? I mean, especially when he's talking about humility, right? If you want to know what humility is, check me out. And that's really not what he's saying, but in a sense it is. He's saying, I want you to follow me so that you understand how to walk the Christian life and you understand how to properly view yourself. I remember when I was young, and there's a handful of conversations that I had with my dad that I'll never forget. This is one of them. He said to me, we were standing in the kitchen, and he said, John, you can do what I do. You can say what I say. You can go where I go. And he meant it. And what he was saying was, I'm trying my best to set an example for you. And that's what Paul is saying. If you want to know how we ought to view ourselves, look at me, look at Apollos. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for an example." In other words, watch those people. Paul was reminding them of the language he had used to describe himself. He called him and his other fellow ministers, ministers or servants. We talked about that last week. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he referred to all of them as co-laborers. When was the last time you heard a manager or a boss refer to someone that reports to them as my co-worker? Just a thought, and if you're a manager, you ought to learn to think that way. Paul referred to himself as the master builder. He referred to them as stewards. That is, our job is to simply dispense of what God has given us. And here's why Paul uses himself as an example. Here's why he says, I've applied this truth to me and to Apollos, and here's why. So that, as verse number 6 says, you would learn not to think of men above that which is written. Some of your Bibles may have the phrase "of men" in italics. That means it was provided by the translators for the sake of clarity. So essentially what Paul is saying is, I want you to learn not to think beyond what is written, not to think of yourselves beyond what is written, not to think of other people beyond what is written. And of course, this is an idiom in the Greek. Thinking above that which is written either refers to the totality of what Scripture says regarding who we are, or it refers to what Paul had already said. My personal opinion is it refers to those things that Paul had already said. Listen, I've already told you who we are. I've already told you we need the wisdom of God in order to come to God. I've already told you we're just co-laborers. I've already told you these things. Don't go beyond. Don't think of yourself above what I have told you to think. You see, we're all in danger of thinking too highly of ourselves. If we did not have this proclivity to think of ourselves too highly, I wouldn't need to convince anyone to trust Christ. Right? Because we all feel like we're good people. How many times have you witnessed to someone and their response is, well, I'm a good person? That's our natural inclination, that we're good people, that we have kept God's laws, that God will allow us into heaven. Regardless of the fact that a person may not love Christ, they may not love His Word, they may have no desire to fellowship with God's people, have no desire to grow in holiness, have no desire to lay aside the sin that so easily besets them, have no desire for those things, yet they themselves think that they will be okay come judgment day. And there may be some of you that think that way this morning. And it is a mystery to me how anyone who does not love Christ should expect that Christ would allow them into heaven. Why do we think that way? Because we're prideful. We are arrogant. Even as the verse that Will read this morning reminds us that we are sinful. How many times do we pray that way as the passage Will read? Do we look down and say, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner? No, we think we're okay. We think we're doing pretty well. We think of ourselves higher than what Scripture says. But we must guard against that, and so that we do not view ourselves higher than the description of Scripture. Scripture says we are sinful. Scripture says our minds and our hearts are estranged from God. Scripture says we need grace for every hour. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So that's why Romans 12 and verse 3 says, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Heard someone say once, and they were joking, but they said, I've never done anything for the first time. Now, that's arrogance, that's pride. And we all have this tendency to pride, to think of ourselves more highly, to forget that we need grace, to view ourselves spiritually higher than we are. And so Paul says in the latter part of verse 6 that you should not be puffed up. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It is to be prideful. It is to be arrogant. It is to lift ourselves up above other people. We should never view ourselves as above anyone. You know, I recently read a statement where someone said, I try to treat the janitor and the CEO just the same. And you know what the problem that I have with that statement is? That you've already made a distinction between the two. The statement itself presupposes there's a difference. We should never view ourselves above anyone. We should never do or say anything that would promote disunity, because factions are improper in the church. As Romans 12 and verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Well, no, it's not me. I am humble, I am kind, I am gracious, and if it weren't for other people, I would get along. Well, sure, everything's fine until people get involved, but you're people. And it may be the very things that you disdain in others are character traits that they disdain in you. We should never be puffed up. And so, grace prevents us from viewing ourselves too highly. Do you need grace? How do you, all of you sitting here this morning, from the little child all the way to the elderly adult, how do you expect to enter heaven? When I ask you that question, what is it that comes to mind? If you expect to enter heaven in God's presence because you're a good person or even a religious person, you have deceived yourself. You have violated God's laws. You have gone against Him. You have chosen your own will against Him. And you know in your heart you do not love Christ. And you will be condemned unless you cast yourself at His mercy. Grace teaches us not to think of ourselves too highly, but grace teaches us that all of our blessings come from God. It says in verse 7 and 8, and in teaching this, Paul asks us three questions in these two verses that I want you to pay special attention to. In verse number 7, he begins it with the question, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" This is another one of those Greek phrases that are not the easiest to translate. It is as if Paul is saying, who made you special? My mom used to say, "Well, who died and made you king?" And when she said that to you, you knew you were in trouble. Or another way to say it, who sees you as superior? What makes you so special? Or here's how one commentator phrased it. Who conferred upon you the privilege of standing out from the rest of the body? Charles Hodge said, "Your superiority over your brethren is mere self-conceit and inflation. The difference between you is only imaginary." It's not God's design for any of us to be lifted up against the other. Our feelings of superiority hinder church unity and obscure the gospel. We are all assigned different stations in life. We all have different gifts. We all have different abilities. We all have different places. But God has designed all of us to work together as a body for the furthering of His kingdom. And so we ask the question, what makes you so special? What makes you think that you're better than other people? What makes you think that you are superior? And Paul's question in this, he's asking this because he wants them to know you're not better than they are. You're not on a higher plane. You are self-deceived. And so he asked another question. What do you have that you have not received? Now the King James words it, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? We'll explain that in a few moments. But the question here is, what do you have that you have not received? Notice Matthew 25. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto him goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, what's the difference between those three guys? Somebody help me out. What they were given, right? Well, there's abilities there, but not worth, not value. The main difference is what they were given. What do you have that you did not receive? In other words, what do you have that was not conferred upon you by grace? Well, let me rephrase that. What do you have that was not conferred upon you by His goodness and His grace? You don't have anything. You didn't will yourself to salvation. In fact, were it not for the grace of God, you'd still be lost as an Easter egg. I've tried to resist, but can we close those blinds right there? I'm blinded by the light. It's better than it used to be. We need to put a wall. Need to build a wall against the cars. I'm sorry. I need to make the Presbyterians pay for it. By the way, you know what you call a Presbyterian donut shop? Sprinkling donuts. Okay, thank you. For the forgiveness of sins, the spiritual gifts that God has given you, you don't have anything that was not given to you by His grace. Furthermore, even the temporal or the worldly, the secular gifts that you may have, the natural abilities you may have, those were given to you as gifts. For example, this pulpit topper that's fantastic, Will built it. Now, I could build something to go on top of that. And her laugh's all you need to know. I was going to go further, but hey, I don't need to. I'm not even changing my own oil anymore. I don't do that. I never change my own oil. So, but Will, you were born, you came out of the womb with a tape measure and a speed square, right? Yeah, yeah, almost. But, it's not as if Will, when he was one year old, his dad gave him a tape measure, and Will says, there's a 16th, there's an 8th, there's a quarter, there's a, right? What I'm saying is, the abilities that we have and the values we have are products that came to us from outside of us. My dad retired from Terminex, I think, between 40 and 45 years with that company. Now, I say that to his glory, if I can use that terminology. Because to me, it says a whole lot about his work ethic and his faithfulness and his loyalty. It says a great deal about his character. And I said that to say this, that whatever work ethic, whatever loyalty, whatever value you see in me was put in me by someone else. So if you see someone, to use the example, that doesn't have enough sense to get in out of the rain, instead of looking pridefully upon them, maybe wonder what it is about their life that did not afford them the ability to have the same understanding that you do.
Oh, I just worked
harder. Y'all, baloney on that. You didn't just work harder. You may work harder, but you work harder because of the character traits and the values and the virtues that were put in you from outside of you. And we look at people that are not as well off as we are and not as spiritual as we are, and we look at them as though it's their own fault or it's our own virtue that made us that way. And it's folly. John Calvin said, for what greater vanity is there than that of boasting without any ground for it? Now, there is no man that has anything of excellency from himself. Therefore, the man that extols himself is a fool and an idiot. And I just want to say, I appreciate the clarity of John Calvin. And I don't think John Calvin was rude. I think that we're all weak cowards. And that's how I really feel. But can you name, we can't name one spiritual or even carnal gift that we have that we earned on our own. He asked another question. So he asked, who makes you better? He asked, what do you have that you didn't receive? And he even clarifies that a little bit. If you did receive it, why do you live as though you have earned it? Why are you conducting yourself as though you earned all these things? Why do you treat other people as though you earned God's grace? And then the other question he asks, that he poses the question to them in a sarcastic statement. In verse number 8, it's not a question. It's a statement, but it's a statement that forces them to think. So here's the question that I've given it. Have you already arrived? Note how ironic Paul is, and note his sarcasm. He says in verse number 8, now you are full, you are rich, you have reigned as kings. Look at you. You're already spiritually mature. You're saved, sanctified, and full of the Holy Ghost. Right? You already reign. You've accumulated all of it. You have all the spiritual gifts, all the abilities, all the maturity. You have really arrived. Look how wonderful you've done. In fact, you've done so great, as he said in the middle part of that verse, without us, you didn't even need my help. I didn't need to teach you. I didn't need to show you the Bible. You just have so much natural virtue that you just pulled yourselves up by your own spiritual bootstraps, and God can't wait to get you into heaven to make it more holy than it already is. And then he says, I would to God you did reign. He says, I wish it were true. I wish you were as spiritual as you thought you were. Because if you were, when he says, I would reign with you, what he's saying is, if you were as spiritual as you thought we were, we would be reigning with Christ because we'd already be in the kingdom. My sister used to sing that song, He's Still Working on Me. Never forget that. We are a work of grace. Matthew Henry said, those do not commonly know themselves best who think best of themselves. I'll read that again. Matthew Henry had a way with words. Those do not commonly know themselves best who think best of themselves. So grace keeps us from viewing ourselves too highly and reminds us of where our blessings come from, but it also teaches us that this world is not our home. Now, in verses 9 through 13, Paul continues with his sarcasm, and he's being sarcastic. And there's nothing wrong with being sarcastic as long as you're doing it for the right reason and not doing it just to be hateful. Most of us do it to be hateful. Maybe I'm telling on myself. But the problem is that when we get lifted up in pride and think of ourselves as though we have already arrived, when how we view ourselves and how others view us, when it becomes a goal or an idol, I should say, then we run into the danger of adjusting our behavior and even adjusting what we believe in order to maintain what people think about us. And that's a danger we all fall in. If we ever adopt a pragmatic view of ministry here, we are doomed. Pragmatism is, if it works, it's right. And I'll tell you, people were shocked with the actions that Rick Warren took that caused his church to be removed from the Southern Baptist Convention. And I have to be honest with you, nobody should have been shocked. We should have been shocked that anybody was shocked. Why? Because he had for years developed a pragmatic style of ministry. And if pragmatism was his guiding principle, then obviously at some point he's going to step outside of Scripture. And when he had the opportunity to defend himself at the Southern Baptist Convention, he did not defend his position biblically. And I'm not disparaging him. I'm telling you exactly what happened. He stood up and reminded everyone how great he was. And I've heard him preach. He's not so great. And I saw a picture of his library once, and I thought, man, a library like that, and that's how you preach. You say, you're criticizing him. Yeah, I am. But that's the danger if we lift ourselves up in pride. And so in these verses, John MacArthur categorizes this long list into four groups. And I've used that category for our benefit, and I'll let you know what they are now, and then we'll go over them all. He says, we are spectacles. He says, we are fools in verse 10. He says, we suffer in verses 11 and 12, and we are scum in verse 13. The first thing he says is that we are spectacles. Paul says in verse number 9, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to all men. Now, there's a whole lot going on in verse number 9 that we don't have time to talk about, but what he essentially says is God has put us on display. But the reason God put them on display is different than the reason everyone is gawking at them. God put them on display to magnify his grace. You might think of Job. That's a really good illustration for that. God set Job on display to magnify his grace. And the imagery Paul uses here is as he's appointed us to be last. In other words, sometimes the most gruesome displays in the arena in Rome were those that came at the end. And Paul says we're spectacles. The image here is of the games where the Caesar or the generals would bring out condemned criminals, would bring out those that would fight the beasts, would bring out those that would fight each other. And in that display, they were a spectacle. They were used to satisfy the bloodlust of the Roman citizens. And Paul says that's how we're viewed. And if I could chase a brief rabbit here, the proclivity of any people to desire to watch things that satisfy their bloodlust is a good indicator of where that culture is. To state it plainly, no redeemed person, or anybody with half a brain and one eye for that matter, ought to watch horror films, and it's that time of year, so it's not necessary to mention, or television shows or movies that present violence in a titillating fashion. And that is in a fashion just to satisfy the lusts of the people watching it. As if human life doesn't have any value so that you could put yourself in front of a screen and watch people being depicted as being murdered and you get joy out of that, you ought to get right with God. Amen. Furthermore, if I weren't a Christian, I wouldn't watch those. Why? Because they're stupid. Seriously, I mean, just think about the plot for 2 seconds. And you have to suspend your thinking abilities in order to watch those. But you do because it satisfies your lust for blood and violence. And the Bible condemns violence. The Bible clearly, now listen, people look at me like a calf looking at a new gate when I say this stuff. But does the Bible condemn violence? Does it? Is murder a sin? Does the Bible command us to value the image of God in people? Does it or don't it? If I'm speaking out of my head, somebody show up and give me an exposition of Scripture that shows me I'm wrong. So, well, I can do whatever I want to, not be right with God, you can't. We don't go to the arena to watch people get torn to pieces. We have CGI that can do that for us. We're spectacles. That rabbit trail was free. But the world viewed them as objects of derision. He goes on, not only are we spectacles, but we are fools. You see, he's being sarcastic. He says, oh, they view us as they view us derisively. They view us as spectacles, but not you. You're kings. They view us as fools, but not you. You're wise. What Paul is saying is the world doesn't like you like you think it does. You try to get along with them. You adapt their philosophies. You adapt their way of living, and you think they're okay with you, but they think you're just as foolish as we are. We are fools, he says. You see, the only way to be viewed as wise by the world is to compromise the gospel. I had someone call me recently at random. I was here at the church and he called. And he had one question. And I answered that question. Then he had another question. Since he said that his pastor said that the days in Genesis were just figurative and we shouldn't take them as literal. And we've been here, millions and billions of years. Now, look, you got to go to school a long time to believe that kind of garbage. But why do they say that? Because they don't want to sound foolish to the world. Right. So they deny the literal teaching of Scripture. Let me tell you something. When all the pieces come together and all the questions are answered, we will see that the Bible and science are not in conflict. We are fools, he says. And so if you hold to a biblical worldview, you will be viewed as a fool. But better to be a fool here than a fool in eternity. He says we suffer. Even unto this present hour, he says, verse 11 and 12, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. Somebody should have told Paul about the prosperity gospel. Maybe Joel Osteen should have said, Paul, you're about to have a breakthrough. I'm guessing Paul didn't have thousands of dollars buried in the church wall at his church. Amen. He says, we labor with our own hands. Well, that's something our nation could learn about. But our suffering points to a better day. Our perseverance in suffering gives a testament and a value to the power of the gospel. And so we work and we labor and we patiently endure here because what we have here is not the end of the story. We patiently are labeled as fools. We tolerate being viewed as a spectacle because we know a better day is coming. We know there's a day coming when He will wipe away all tears and all sin and all sorrow and all of those things will be a thing of the past and we will be in His presence forever. Therefore, the small sufferings we experience here do not compare to the glory that we will experience in His presence. And He says that we are scum, verse number 13. Being defamed, we entreat. We pray for them that speak ill of us. We are made as the filth of the world, and are as the offscouring of all things unto this day. The offscouring sounds like a rock band. I got to be honest with you. But that the word offscouring gives the picture of either the dirt and debris that comes off your shoe when you scrape it off, or the gunk that you scrape off a pan. Now, how many like scrambled eggs? Don't even come at me if you don't like scrambled eggs. I don't want to hear it. But how many do the dishes, scrape off all the scrambled egg from the bottom of the pan after it's gotten the dishwater, and then set that aside so you can have a nice little snack after you've done the dishes? It's the off-scouring. As appealing as the eggs were 5 minutes ago, now they're not. It's the off-scouring, and Paul says, this is how we are viewed. It comes from Lamentations 3 and verse 45. Thou hast made us as the off-scouring and refuse in the midst of people. So we are willing to be hated. We are willing to be rejected. We are willing to be ridiculed because of the surpassing value of the gospel, and because we know what we have to be so valuable that we will tolerate their hatred, we will tolerate their mistreatment. Rather, we rejoice in it because we know we may have an opportunity to give them what we have. So that's how we're viewed. So in closing, if we are that person that could be bought for what we are worth and sold for what we think we are worth, then we need a better understanding of God's grace. We need to think of ourselves according to Scripture. And furthermore, we need to think of all things according to Scripture. It is alarming to me how many people simply don't have a biblical worldview, that I could say things that are so plainly scriptural, and people look at me cross-eyed. I dated a girl that was cross-eyed once. We broke up because we couldn't see eye to eye. I'm sorry, that was inappropriate. But align your thinking with Scripture. We must remember that everything we have is a gift, and this world is not our home. So here's some questions for consideration. Do you understand your need for grace? Some of you probably need to trust Christ this morning. Number two, do you have an unhealthy fixation on pleasing others or yourself? Number three, are you willing to bear the shame associated with following Christ? God help us to think biblically about ourselves and to be thankful for the grace of God that He has given us. Father, thank you for who you are. Take this feeble attempt and these scattered words and use them for your glory. Encourage your people. May all of us adopt a biblical view of ourselves and the world around us, so that we would understand daily we need grace, so that we would understand all that we have is a gift from you, therefore we owe all that we have to you. And may we live for eternity. Forgive us for being short-sighted. Forgive us for creating our own world and refusing your rule. Help us to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, You Mind the Lord, if you need me to help you pray, it would be my honor to do so. Let's sing.